Let me take this opportunity to thank Jim for and Tony for working so patiently with the choir. Frankly, one of the reasons I enjoy singing, going over music with repetition, it fastens it in my mind, and I find that I sing this during the week. And I think that's a good thing. I think that is, personally, it's edifying, and I appreciate Jim taking the time and working with us. And the reason I have to stand by Dan Lee in the choir is Dan's the only one who got long arms enough for me. Music. I ask you to think about one of the first occasions that you had to present the gospel to someone else. Now, have you had a chance to reminisce a bit? And I want to hear a few of those. And then I'm going to have you follow with me while I read John 19, 38 through 42. But I'd like to hear a few of those. And so if you can remember well enough now, and without getting too much detail, but yet we want to be edified by it. So can you help us here? I know Dan's ready to go on this. All right, Dan?
When I think it was Friday night, I came to know the Lord, or Saturday. I can't really remember, but the next day, whatever it was, I was working with my dad at the grocery store, and the bread man came by to put some bread in the store. And he had to come by and pay me before he left. And I was so excited about being a Christian. And I didn't know anything from John 3:16. I didn't know all the fineries and all the doctrinal insights into Scripture. But I'll never forget, when he came up to give his money, I looked at him and I said, Aubrey, I said, you're going to go to hell if you don't trust Jesus Christ. I'll never forget. He kind of backs away from me, you know. He says, what's wrong with you? And I thought with him a little bit and tried to clarify what I was saying. I wasn't trying to be offensive, I was just the truth. And he came back and I continued to give him that same message. And I guess about 2 months after this happened, he came in the store on Saturday morning. And I saw him walking down the aisle getting vegetables ready for that Saturday morning. And I saw him walking down the aisle and he had a big smile on his face. And he came walking back to me and I said, hey, you don't have to tell me what's happening. You can trust in the Lord. He said, yes. He said, I'm on the way to the store this morning. So that was, I guess, one of the most exciting adventures. I mean, it just happened like the next day.
That's good. That's good. Thank you, Dan. Enjoyed that. Anyone else? Yes, Art.
It was Tuesday night because it was Pompano Youth Branch, and Sally Arsenal's house, and she was. Branch and I received Christ that night on Ephesians 2:8-9, and that night I went home to my mother and she received Christ that night.
Good. Good. Thank you. Anyone else? Bill?
Well, first time I ever had an opportunity to share the gospel with anybody was I guess I was about 8 or 9 years old in Aunt Dory's vacation Bible class at Colonial Hills. And I didn't really do it by choice, but she told me that I was a Christian, and a young fellow was, we were sitting at the piano, and I explained the gospel to him, and he accepted Christ as Savior at that time. That was the first time I ever had a Christian.
Well, that was a nice occasion to meet. Thank you. Appreciate that. Anyone else? Dory?
You know, we were current Christians. spiritualist, cut everything backwards. He said, that's nice. And then I read more and I said, oh, I just found out we never were Christians.
Stay one step ahead of her. Huh? It's like some of my first classes. I always stay a week ahead of the students. Thank you. I recall when I accepted Christ in the ninth, it was in the March of my ninth grade in high school. It didn't dawn on me immediately the implications of this in terms of taking it to others. But I remember getting some very good challenges, both from the church that I attended, that I began to attend, and Youth for Christ. Youth for Christ was very active in Atlanta in the 50s with a good emphasis on evangelism. And I remember being challenged my sophomore year. Now, I had been in school, in Russell High School at that time, about 2,000 students, and I was a ninth grader and then in the 10th grader. You know, you feel so insignificant and how would you begin to tell people? But I remember those challenges that I received, what it amounted to was that I had to come out of hiding and that I had to begin to open my eyes to my mission field in high school. And it began to dawn on me more and more. It scared me to death to begin with, because you know how, as a teenager, you're so concerned about how others are going to think about you. And if you begin to tell others, or you begin to get involved in Bible clubs, or any way that you become identified as a Christian and communicating it, it was scary. But that was an important milestone in my Christian growth, is to become aware that I was not saved to be saved in secret. Let's read John 19, 38 through 42. John 19, 38 through 42. I'll read, follow along carefully with me. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because of the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, let me comment on just a couple of things, and then I want us to go to a little different approach to this passage. I want us to take Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two timid disciples. Joseph of Arimathea is plainly said to be a secret disciple. I want us to look at that in a second. But let's get a couple of things in focus first. It's somewhere between 3 and 6. At sundown, the Sabbath begins. They are in a hurry to get the body of Christ off the cross into a tomb. For if it's not taken care of, the Roman soldiers will discard it in a very unceremonious way, in a very, in a way that would be quite sickening to those who love the Lord. And they wanted to give him some honorable burial. I don't believe it crossed their mind, at most of them, that there was something going to be very special about the tomb in which he would be placed and that he would come out of it. But they come to Pilate, getting permission to dispose of the body. And then these two men, Joseph of Arimathea, provides his tomb. Now, it's probably very near the city wall. It's in a garden. Nicodemus comes along and provides wrappings and this very expensive myrrh and aloes. That was used as a drying agent, and it was also used as a retardant to the terrible odor of the rotting body. And so they hastily wrapped him with a cloth in a mummy-type fashion, the head and the body, the hands and all, and with this with the spices, and they get it done, and they lay him in the tomb before the Sabbath, and this is Friday night, before the Sabbath takes place. I'm interested in one phrase, though, that we can lift from this passage. You have the context. You see what's happened. It says, Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, Nicodemus, and John adds this, who had first come to him by night. What do we know about these two men? Let me give you their pedigree for a minute. Let's take Joseph of Arimathea. Now, something is said in every gospel about Joseph of Arimathea, a little bit. But we can piece it together, and this is what we know about him. First of all, we know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. We know that from Luke 23:50-51. He was a member of that ruling body, Jewish leadership. We know that, secondly, he was, I'm going to say probably a believer. It is possible the word disciple sometimes is used of those who follow Jesus, but not in a fully committed way. But I'm of the persuasion that in the way that it's used here, in the way that it is, the remarks that are made in John 7, that I think he's probably a believer. Matthew 27:57. He did not vote for the death of Jesus. When the Sanhedrin was conspiring and working together to eliminate Christ, he voted against it. Luke 23:50-51. He, we're told, had to muster up courage to ask for the body of Jesus. It was not an easy thing to do. Mark 15:43 says he had to gather up courage. He gave it some thought, and he gave it a little more thought, then he went ahead and did it. But it apparently was not something that he felt free in immediately doing. We know he was wealthy. We know that he was a man who was waiting on the kingdom of God. He used his own tomb for the body of Jesus. And we know this, that the death of Jesus was the occasion for him to come out of hiding and publicly identify himself as a friend of Jesus, and was willing to take the risk and whatever price he was willing by this time to do it. That's what we know about Joseph of Arimathea. What do we know about Nicodemus? Nicodemus, his name means conqueror of the people. We know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Interesting, isn't it? You come through the pages of the Gospels and you may think that all these men on the Sanhedrin were just violently rejected Messiah. But here too, that I'd say Nicodemus possibly is a believer. He was a Pharisee, John 3, verse 1. You know that he came to Jesus by night. And Bible students have debated that addition in the record. Why did he come by night? Was it because he was afraid to be seen by day? Was it because the schedule of Christ was such that he could only be worked in the evening? I think possibly there was some reluctance. Each time he's mentioned, that fact is associated with him. Came by night. He was a teacher in Israel. But do you remember what our Lord said of him? He said, you're a teacher in Israel, but yet he did not understand the concept of the new birth. You mean you're a teacher in Israel and you do not understand this? He spoke up for the rights of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, John 7 in verse 50. When they were debating what they should do with him, he said, Jesus Christ has the right to have a hearing and we ought not to pass judgment on him without due process of law. He did do that. Well, he's possibly a believer. He also is apparently afraid of the Jews like Joseph of Arimathea. Now, one other fact before we get the lessons from this, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were both apparently afraid of the Jews. Do you know, no less than four occasions in the Gospel of John are we told that a certain group was afraid of the Jews. Did you notice that? Let me show them to you. And let's figure out why they were afraid. What were they afraid of? Look at John 7 and verse 13. You'll get your first example of this. Here the crowds were talking about Christ. Naturally, they were curious about him because he had made some extraordinary claims. And in the discussion at the marketplace, the little groups of people would get together and talk about this. You see in verse 12 of the 7th chapter, it says, and there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray. But 13 and 14 explain it. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. That's interesting. No one was speaking openly. How must they have been talking of him? Well, it was kind of over your shoulder, standing over to the side, being sure that you weren't being heard by the wrong people. You would have been able to identify the teachers of the law or someone who was a friend to the teacher of the law, or if a scribe came by, you would suddenly be quiet. You were very careful about to whom you spoke when you discussed Christ. They were intimidated by the religious system. You know, Jerusalem in the first century was not a very lovely place to live. I don't think I'd wanted to have lived there. I can really understand why the Lord chose to live and minister in Galilee. It was a much more free and open atmosphere. Religion has a way. You understand how I'm using the word religion? This man-made thing, this man-made a hybrid of biblical Christianity, which is lethal, that it has a way of stifling freedom. The history records are clear on this. And it talks of peace, it talks of freedom, but it really chokes freedom. It is very dangerous. And religion destroys human freedom. Remember that principle. Religion, the humankind, the man-made type, destroys human freedom. And if I may make just a brief digression, that our own country is in danger of allowing religion to strangle our own freedoms. How, you ask? I'll give you one example that I noticed in the paper the other day. There was an article on the desire of many to establish instruction in the schools. As I got the gist, I couldn't quite I didn't understand if it were they wanted to bring this into the public schools. Certainly, in some parochial schools, they want to teach young people about peace. And, you know, this nuclear freeze movement has caught on in certain circles. And we've got this surge of a peace movement. And you must always, always be leery of all the talk about peace. Seems inevitably when people start talking about a lot of peace that something is looming that they're trying to avoid. But the religious crowd is at the forefront of speaking of this peace. That if somehow we can educate the children as they come along, that this may be the hope of protecting us from war, and that we could therefore maybe disarm ourselves, but we must teach them peace. I came across an interesting statement that I think you should you would like to hear. That back in 1931, I'm reading now, The World Tomorrow polled American clergymen, asking that their opinions on the military obligations of citizens. The results were what you would expect today. The editors then asked General Douglas MacArthur, Chief of Staff, to comment. His answer was what we need today. Let me read it. I am surprised that men of clear and logical minds confuse defensive warfare with a disease which it alone can cure when all other remedies have failed. Do they not know that police systems and armed national defense are the human agencies made necessary by the deep-seated disease of individual depravity? It is a distinct disappointment to know that men who are called to wield the sword of the Spirit are deluded into believing that the mechanical expedient of disarming men will transform hatred into love and selfishness into altruism. Magna Carta, the Declaration of Independence, the Emancipation, the rights of small nations, and other birthrights of this generation have been bought with the high price of human suffering and human sacrifice, much of it on the fields of battle. Perhaps the greatest privilege of our country, which indeed was the genius of its foundation, is religious freedom. Religious freedom, however, can exist only so long as government survives. To render our country helpless would invite destruction, not only of our political and economic freedom, but also of our religion. Well said. So we must be leery of those who come and pretend to speak in the name of the Lord and would have peace. But it is really a means of stifling and choking freedom. The crowds in Jerusalem were afraid to speak because of the domination of a religious system. It stifled freedom. They were intimidated. You'll find the next example of this in John 9:22. John 9:22. Now here is the context. The context is of the man born blind. The Lord has given him sight. His parents see this, and they are questioned by the Jewish leaders, by the Pharisees. And 9:22. His parents said this. Oh, here's what they said. Verse 21. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he shall speak for himself. It's what you call passing the buck. Well, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christos, the Messiah, that he should be put out of the synagogue. Let's get the third occasion where someone was afraid of the Jews. 1242. Now, this passage leads me to believe that Nicodemus is probably one of this group, and Joseph of Arimathea quite possibly also. Now, here, pick it up at 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Now that nevertheless is speaking of how the condition of Israel was one that they heard the message, they heard the gospel, they were blinded and they rejected, but nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, homologeo, that is, in the context, they were not making this a public declaration. They were not admitting, they were not acknowledging the acceptance of Jesus as HaMashiach, the Christos, the Messiah of Israel. They were not doing that publicly. Lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So we have here by John an explanation as to why they were reticent to do this. Now, one other passage in addition to our passage in John 19:38. There's something said in 2019. 2019, we find that the disciples huddled in a room, possibly here at the upper room, and it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, Sunday night, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, the disciples were afraid of the Jews. Certain rulers in Israel were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of their own peers. The crowds were afraid. The parents of the man born blind were afraid. And on two of these occasions, we're saying they were afraid because of the threat of excommunication. They would have been put out of the synagogue. And that would have had all kinds of social implications. To have been put out of the synagogue was a serious thing. It cut you off socially. It cut you off economically. It was ostracism of the worst kind. And if you had been in that community, it would have been a great pressure for you and for me as well. I'm not excusing it, but try to understand what the kind of threat under which they operated. And so there's the explanation. They were afraid to identify publicly with Christ because of the possibility of being excluded from the synagogue. Friends would have disowned them. Family would have disowned them. They could have lost their job. Who would speak to them in the marketplace? That's a terrible burden to bear. It's not easy, but they weren't willing to pay the price. What lessons can we learn from Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? I want to suggest three lessons that we can learn about this problem of secret discipleship. Three lessons in secret discipleship. I believe that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and others like them are a warning of being impressed with Jesus and his teaching, but not coming to him in a personal way. Now, I'm not passing judgment on the belief of these men. You will find some say they weren't believers. How can you be a believer and be a secret disciple? I think that it's possible. I think that it is. But I'll tell you this. It is possible, my friend, for you to be impressed with Jesus and his teaching, but at the same time, not know him in a personal way as your personal Savior. One writer said it this way. I like this. Many memorials have been built, many stained glass windows installed, many chairs of theology endowed by those who have come no closer to the possession of eternal life than to have a guilty conscience. Do you think maybe... I'm not passing this as a judgment, a final judgment. I'm just suggesting, is it possible that maybe Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had a guilty conscience? And so they come, possible. What made these men willing, unwilling to identify with Christ along the way? They had a lot to lose. They had positions on the Sanhedrin, and they were both wealthy. They had power, they had money. They had some influence. They were afraid of losing it. I want to ask you a very blunt question. Is it possible that you have never trusted in Christ? Because to be quite honest, you thought about it. But if you know that if you trust in Jesus Christ, you know it's going to cost something. You know enough to know that you are going to sacrifice your will to the will of God. You know enough to know that. And you are possibly afraid of ostracism, being cut off, what your friends might think of you. You may be thinking in terms of what it might cost you financially. That's possible. Someone might think, well, you know, if I come to Christ and if I then everything that I am and have becomes God's in a very personal way, then I don't call the shots on this any longer. That then belongs to God. I don't know whether I want to do that or not. They were afraid of possibly fear of family, fear of friends, fear. Young person, I may be speaking to some young person who's never trusted Christ. And one of the reasons why you've never stepped over the line and trusted the Savior is that you are not willing to pay the price. You've backed away. And you're playing it comfortable. And it's easy. No one's going to call you into question. You blend in and you're accepted. Watch it. It is possible to know Christ, to be impressed with Christ and to be impressed with His teaching, but to die and spend an eternity in hell because you knew enough to know of what it would cost you and you weren't willing to do it. Is it that you just respond to Him with a guilty conscience in whatever you do? There's a second lesson. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are a lesson, a warning, in the tragedy of saying nothing until it's too late. They are a warning against the danger of saying nothing until it's too late. Don't wait until the battle of life is just about over before you begin to come forward for the Lord. Let's say Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were believers. I think there's maybe some good evidence for this in the case of Joseph. But isn't it tragic of what they lost and what they missed because they didn't come forward? It's sad. It's sad when a person lives their life and they do not come out and commit themselves, or they do not come out and publicly make a declaration. They're reticent to communicate the gospel. They say nothing. They live silently. Take advantage of the time that you've got now. Don't come to a point in time when you regret it later. If I may say this to the high school students, don't let it come to this. That sometime in your 21st year, when you've been out of high school 2 or 3 years, you look back and think, oh, I didn't tell them. I didn't take advantage of the opportunities. That battle is over. You can't go back there. You can't walk those steps again. You can't go into that school in that same way. You will never have the relationships and the opportunities that you have at that time of life. Young person, don't let it slip through your fingers. Don't be silent for the Lord until the battle is over, and then it won't matter. You can get to that point. You say, well, what's the use? I think there's a third lesson here. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are a lesson in the tragedy. Secret discipleship. The tragedy of secret discipleship, in that it results in loss. It results in loss. I think there are at least two things that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus missed out on. I think one, it means a loss of fellowship with Christ. 3 good years of fellowship and teaching. I don't believe they identified with, or they were afraid to. But 3 years they missed of good teaching and fellowship. And I want to submit to you that it is possible for you and for me to be guilty of the same sin of secret discipleship. And you try to play it alone. You try to keep it under control. We have some people at Baraka Church that try to be secret disciples. They just don't want too many to know about this. I will accept the fact that they profess to be believers, and they may very well be, but they want to play comfortable. Just show up enough to keep in touch, but to hold themselves aloof from the work of God and from the people of God, and they cut themselves off from communion with other believers and with the teaching of the Word of God, and they miss a lot. There are people who are not regular at Baraka Church. There are people who easily could come back, for instance, on a Sunday night. Now, I don't do this very often. I don't chide people for their attendance. But I know, for the record's sake, I know some people could easily come back. I know for a fact that some find it quite easy to stay home and watch the second half of the football game. They stay home and do these some comfortable things. And I know that there are some in Baraka Church that seem to be wanting to just kind of be a secret agent. But you miss out on communion with other believers, and you miss out on teaching. And that is a loss that's irrecoverable. You know, the church is an, if I may come to one of my favorite subjects quickly, that this loss of fellowship with Christ, as well as the fellowship with other believers, that, you know, the church is a place where you have an experience. There is no substitute for this. You know, we could put a sign up. This is what the church is for. To eat. That's not what you think. It's a place, one, of encouragement. Sure it is. By the time my soul has been encouraged, I'm encouraged when I heard these testimonies tonight. Somebody wasn't here who could have heard that could have been encouraged. It's a place of encouragement. You know what we tend to do, though, when we get into some of our problems and life begins to knock us up against the walls a little bit? You know what we tend to do? We tend to want to pull away from God's people. And we want to pull away from assemblies. And we want to kind of go off somewhere. Now, we all have that tendency. We have that tendency. Now, I had this experience not long ago. I had a feeling to be honest with you, see, as a pastor, I come in, I'm involved, I'm up here, I know the psychological, emotional difference. I'm not going to give you the time, but I remember one time I was not speaking. I had I'd either been out of town or something, but I had someone speaking for me. And I was feeling a little ornery too. I wasn't feeling good, and I was just a little testy. And I came to church. And I didn't want to talk to anybody. And I came in, I was late, and I remember it was an interesting feeling. I was sitting there on the next to the last row, and I began to think, oh, now this is really weird. I wanted to get out of there as soon as I could. I thought, well, the pastor can't do that. I got to make a show here. And I didn't want to talk to anybody. I didn't feel a part of anything. Didn't feel a part of it. Somebody else was speaking. They were in charge, and things were going on, and there I was, and I was just kind of hunkered down in that back next to the last row, just looking for a break. You know, I think that probably has not happened to just this person here. You ever been that route? But you know what? When you get in a situation like that... Oh, by the way, before I left, I was encouraged. But it didn't come that way. Didn't want it. Don't know why I can't. Can't remember. I started not to. Encouragement. This is the place. But it also is a place for accountability. That's right. I need to be accountable. I need to be accountable to you. You need to be accountable to me. I'm talking about brothers and sisters in Christ and the family. This is the whole principle of authority. You know, we've gone into this before. Frankly, a lot of people are afraid of the local church, particularly a smaller kind of church, because you can't get lost in the crowd. There's some kind of commitment that's due. You don't slip in, slip out so easily. But the local church is a place for accountability. But those who want to be secret agents, they miss out on the encouragement. They a little reluctant to the as to the accountability for their secret agentship. They want to go on with their Christian life the way they're living it. And so they are secret disciples. But it's also a place in miss out on teaching. They miss out on the word. This grieves the pastor's heart. He talks to that believer on Tuesday or Thursday, or maybe the Tuesday or Thursday months later, and there was a line of truth that was covered that, oh, it could have helped them. Oh, if they could have just disciplined themselves to have been there. It could have helped them on the spot. But yet the problem that they've got, they induce more troubles by not getting with God's people. A secret discipleship will do that to you. It cuts you off from this. And don't cut yourself off. Listen, I am telling you this is a personal testimony of one who could easily do that. I know how it feels. You want to get away. You don't want to be involved with people. And we all have that streak in us. And sometimes you feel aloneness. I just want to go out here and wallow in my aloneness. And it feels good. But we've got to be careful here. And that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea missed things. The personal presence of Christ. They missed it. Now, what is the solution? What is the remedy for timidity? What is it? It comes up in, what do you think is the remedy for it? I wanted to suggest to you that the remedy for this disease of secret discipleship, this tendency to cut yourself off from the people of God and public or open declaration that I belong to Christ and I want to tell you about Him. That timidity is remedied by what? It's in the passage. Now, I want to be honest with the text, but I think it's true to theology. What was it that brought them out? Tell me. What brought them out? What brought them out of the closet? The death of Christ. There's your answer. The death of Christ. Is it not possible that what has happened here, notice, they finally make that move. Joseph of Arimathea has to muster up courage to come out. He gives his tomb. Nicodemus comes with great sacrifice. This was no small gift, the myrrh and the aloes. Perhaps they have been touched by the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They may have picked up some enough, though they were secret disciples, they may have picked up enough to have had some understanding of what was going on in that cross. He was dying for others. So let's say they picked up at least minimal truth. But it was the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ that brought them out and publicly declared their friendship with Him. I submit to you that that's exactly the thing that will bring us out of any secret discipleship. What? Understanding the cross of Christ and its implications. That's the answer. The answer is not badgering you, nor me. The answer is in understanding that Jesus Christ hung on that cross, bearing my sins, dying for my timidity. The Lord knows that I'm reluctant. The Lord knows that I'm weak. The Lord knows that I can be so aloof, and so He knows my meanness. He knows my tendency to want to withdraw, and He died for every bit of it. He died for me. You see, my Lord gave me in that death, therefore, he gave me the possibility in my identification with him, power over sin. That is, freedom to be delivered from myself. And that is the glory of sanctification, is that I don't have to be a slave to what I naturally am. I don't have to be a slave to my natural tendencies. And we've all got them. And it would be a real garbage dump if we all just say, well, here's my weakness, and we would put all that garbage right out here. Somebody says, well, I tend to feel sorry for myself, or I tend to get angry, or I tend to get bitter. And you know, we all have our tendency but Jesus Christ died for every bit of that garbage. And he gives me the power to be free from that. I don't have to be the kind of person I naturally am. That's why when I hear someone try to excuse themselves on the basis of the way they've been, and that's the way they are, that just flies right in the face of everything that the cross of Christ stands for. When I perpetuate my sinful tendency, I am denying the very heart of the cross. I keep on living and living and living in that sinful pattern, because the cross is for that very reason, to break it. And it's been broken by the power of the cross and my identification with Christ. So, high school student, am I speaking to someone tonight and you're reluctant to step out for Jesus Christ in that school? You're afraid of what it might cost you. Somebody might snicker. They may sneer. They may get little stories going about you. You, the worst thing in the world, you know, that you could be known as some kind of holy person. And I know the struggles that you go through in facing that. But listen, the price is far greater not to declare publicly your relationship to Christ than it is to deny it. Far greater. You know, I'm particularly burdened for, I was talking with a young man the other night, and I'll close with this. I am particularly burdened for young Christian men in high schools who will lead the way for the Lord. Young man was speaking to me, we were at a basketball game, and he graduated from this high school about 2 or 3 years. This is here in Clayton County. And he was telling us about some of the things that they got to going for the Lord in that school. And we began to talk about why it just, you know, when he and a friend of his, they're in college now, a lot of things were happening. They were having Bible clubs in the homes, and some kids were being saved. They had male leadership, Christian male leadership on the high school campus. Now God bless the girls, and they do a great work, and they're often much more bold than the fellas. But it's sad that we don't have more young men with the intestinal fortitude to lead out like that. That's a real burden of mine. And I've prayed about that for years, that we could see more young men raised up in high schools, Fayette County High School, North Clayton High School, Jonesboro High School, Forest Park High School, Mara High School, and I can go on and on and on and on. Young men who will take the leadership. We will not have any secret discipleship. The challenge is to all of us. Am I guilty of this? Am I guilty of trying to be silent about my relation to the Lord? Because I realize that it's going to cost me something. Well, let's bow our heads and let's ask God to forgive us and enable us. Let's pray. Father, we're so weak. And Lord, I have not meant to pass judgment. For Lord, I have been timid. And Lord, there are people that I should be more bold with than I am. And Lord, I confess that tendency to want to be accepted by some people. And therefore, Lord, I don't really take the stand that I should. Lord, may we not be guilty of this kind of thing. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us, that we may be freed from our fear. And Lord, deliver us, for you've not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. Use us that we'll be more bold for you wherever you've placed us, in school, at work, in the community, Use us to that end this week, Lord, that to the degree that we're secret disciples, free us from that in Christ's name. Amen.